All right, Galatians chapter 4, beginning in verse 21 this morning. I want to start here. Have you ever been reading through your Bible and finished the section and had that feeling of like, didn't really care for that section? It's okay. You can feel that way. You're not going to get in trouble here. At Discovery, one of our guiding principles is that all of Scripture is important. God speaks to us through every passage of Scripture. And I think one of the things that we love here at this church is the weirder the passage, the more excited we kind of get about it, because there's this great potential to discover something new, right? Something that maybe we haven't noticed before or heard before. We value all of Scripture, even the parts that might leave us a little bit disturbed or confused. And I think that today is one of those sections. There's a few of those sections in this letter to the Galatians that we've been looking at for the last couple of weeks. Now, in this letter, I think most of these sections that maybe rub us the wrong way, they have to do a lot with Paul's tone. And we've talked about this before, but Paul definitely has this kind of abrasive, harsh tone as he writes to the Galatians, but it's out of love, right? It's out of his deep love for these churches. And it's out of his being very perplexed at the ways they have gotten off track. And so there are moments where that passion comes across almost maybe a little bit too loudly. And I think one of the more off-putting sections, one of the more difficult sections of the whole letter, is where we are today at the end of chapter 4. So we're looking at verses 21 through 31. It begins like this, kind of with a little bit of sarcasm. Tell me, you who want to be under the law, are you not aware of what the law says? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the slave woman and the other by the free woman. His son by the slave woman was born according to the flesh, but his son by the free woman was born as the result of a divine promise. Now, one of the uncomfortable ideas, and it's present all throughout this letter, is this repeated reference to slavery. And this can be a hard one for us because of the history of slavery in our country. Now, in the Roman Empire, slavery was a little bit different. It was more of a class-type status that a person could fall into or rise out of. It was almost always related to debt, owing debt to somebody. You could get out of it if you were able to pay off that debt. This was a little bit less of a systematic exploitation of an entire continent of people justified by anti-shalom classifications of people based on skin color, and more of an economic reality, which doesn't make it good. It just makes a difference. Human beings were not created to enslave or be enslaved by other human beings. Slavery is not part of God's design for creation. And I feel like that might seem obvious to us, but it's worth saying out loud, because there are, and I've noticed this from time to time, there are these quite famous, actually, Christian teachers out there who will sometimes try to make it sound like American slavery was really not all that bad. And I just want to say, I think it's, again, worth saying some of these things out loud, that even though there are differences in the slavery described in the Bible and the slavery that our country has perpetuated, it's a lie. There's nothing good about human beings enslaving one another. Now, this language, again, it might make us feel a little bit uncomfortable, but I want to just sort of point that out right at the beginning, because it was a concept that would have been well understood for Paul and his audience. And here's the key thing, okay? All of this is to make the point, which we just sang, that we are created for freedom. This whole section, if you go back to the beginning of Galatians chapter 3, culminates in the first verse of chapter 5. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. You were created for freedom. So even though that language and the metaphor may not be the funnest one for us to sit with on a Sunday morning, the deep truth here is that because of what God has done on our behalf, because of what Jesus has done for us through the cross and the resurrection, we are set free. You were created for freedom. Now, the other uncomfortable idea that's present in today's text is related to these two sons of Abraham. It really comes across, as Paul is diving into this, it really comes across that Hagar and her children are bad, and Sarah and her children are good. Now, if you are familiar with the Old Testament story, if you've ever read through Genesis, particularly Genesis chapter 16, you know that in that story, Sarah behaves very poorly, and Hagar is quite noble. And so to classify them in this way is kind of odd, right? It kind of rubs us the wrong way. In addition to that, there's this uneasy truth here that God does make choices, and those choices may not always make sense to us. God's choices are not based on human merit. And while God's grace is very good news for us, it can mess with our sense of fairness. So with all of that, this language about slavery, this talk about Hagar and Sarah and the things that God has chosen, what do we do with this text? Well, as always, doesn't matter if it's a text that we love or one that makes us uncomfortable, we always need to remember the larger context and scope of events. So before the letter has even begun, going back in time a little bit, Paul was very much a part of planting these churches in Galatia, which is in modern-day Turkey. These churches were made up of Gentile believers. So these are non-ethnically Jewish people with very little to no background in the Old Testament. The law, the scriptures, Judaism, all of that kind of stuff would have been very new to them. And so this put these churches at the forefront of one of the big controversies of the early church. This question around how Jewish did one need to become to join the church? Gentile inclusion and integration was the hot topic of debate at that moment in the story of the church. Now, after Paul was there and helped start these churches, he leaves. This is what Paul does. He's a starter, and then he passes it off to somebody, and then he goes and repeats the process somewhere else. He helps plant these churches and moves on, and then some outside voices, some influences, some instigators come in, and they start teaching different things. They start teaching gospel plus. Yes, God is gracious and he loves you and he's forgiven your sins, but also you need to do these things, right? Gospel plus follow these rules. Gospel plus behave according to these acceptable norms. Gospel plus observe these rituals. Gospel plus get circumcised to become more Jewish. They've been adding all of this stuff onto the good news about Jesus, which was distracting, right? It created mixed messaging. It was confusing to the Galatians. It loaded extra heavy burdens on the Gentile believers. And so Paul feels this burden, this passion to provide a correction. And so that's where we drop into the letter. This whole letter is him trying to correct some of these ideas, some of these influences that have infiltrated the churches in Galatia. He begins by talking about himself. He shares his story. He reminds them of his credentials. He talks about the confrontation. Remember, this is chapter 2. He talks about the confrontation he has with Peter, who's another one of the key leaders of the early church. Peter was behaving in this hypocritical way that was undermining efforts to include the Gentiles in the church as equal participants. Paul calls him out. Then at the beginning of chapter 3, he gets into the theology behind the inclusion of the Gentiles, demonstrating how God's purposes have always been, this is not a new thing, Right? This is not a random idea. This doesn't come out of nowhere. God's purpose has always been to create a family. And then when that family rebels against him, God doesn't give up on it. God goes to work putting his family back together. And so all of these threads are coming together here at the end of chapter 4, leading into chapter 5, that promise, that truth about Christ setting us free. Once we get to that point, Paul will start to get into more of the practical side of what all this good news means for us as we live it out in community. But here at the end of chapter 4, he's bringing all of these ideas together. And this might feel like a weird way to do it, but most commentators would say that Paul's sort of abrupt, weird turn into the Sarah and Hagar story is not because he ran out of ideas or he just needed some Old Testament illustration, but he was directly addressing some teachings that had been introduced by those outside influences. That they had kind of created this binary of like Jewish people are blessed and more important and more valuable because they are the children of Sarah, and you poor Gentiles are second-class citizens because you are the children of Hagar. And so Paul goes right after this. Right? Paul goes right after this to correct some of this false teaching that had infiltrated the church. Now look at verse 24. Okay, I think this is an interesting thing too. Paul is very clear about how he's going about doing this. This Sarah and Hagar thing is a metaphor. It's to be taken figuratively. I'm going to go on a tangent for a minute, so just go with me, okay? Most of Scripture is metaphor, symbolism, poetry, figurative language, stories, by the way, which have been translated into, at least for us reading in English, have been translated from Hebrew and Greek. And so it requires us to do some work. Scripture requires from us the work of discernment and interpretation. There is this persistent spirit of literalism in the church today that pretends to value Scripture. I'm just reading what it says. Just do whatever it tells me to do. There is this persistent spirit of literalism that pretends to value Scripture, but actually does violence to the text by not respecting what the text actually is. But there are these moments, and Paul's actually the one who does it the most, where he'll just say, like, this is a metaphor. This is figurative language. And so I appreciate him calling this out here because it's too often ignored. All right, keeping on here. He says, the women represent, and he's going to unpack the metaphor. The women represent two covenants. One covenant is from Mount Sinai and bears children who are to be slaves. This is Hagar. Now, Hagar stands for Mount Sinai in Arabia, which corresponds to the present city of Jerusalem because she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem that is above is free, and she is our mother. So Paul's breaking down the metaphor, essentially confirming, right, this lesser standing of Hagar, lower this Jerusalem that's here in this particular place, connecting it to slavery, and then introducing this other Jerusalem that is related to Sarah, which is higher and better and free. But watch what he does next. For it is written, he says, be glad, barren woman, you who never bore a child. Shout for joy and cry aloud, you who were never in labor, because more are the children, more are the children of the desolate woman than of her who has a husband. This is a reference to Isaiah 54. Again, this is not random. This is not random at all. Isaiah 54, this is an amazing passage of Scripture where God is talking about his kingdom, and it's both, I think, a statement of what he's up to in the world, but also a foreshadowing of where the story is going. In Isaiah 54, God makes it very clear that his kingdom is surprisingly big and inclusive. That there are people included in the kingdom of God that you wouldn't assume or guess based on our typical categories. Now, look at what Paul says in the very next verse, verse 28. You, brothers and sisters, like Isaac, are children of promise. This is the most controversial, headline-grabbing thing that Paul says in this letter. 2,000 years later, we love Galatians. We love Galatians 2:20, Galatians 3:28. When we get to chapter 5 in a couple weeks, there's like some great stuff in there that we love to quote as well. But at that time, given that context, all the stuff that was going on in the Gentile church or in the Galatians church, to say to a group of Gentiles that because you have put your faith, your trust in Jesus, you are like Isaac. Super confrontational thing that Paul could say. You are like Isaac. You have the same standing in God's family as any descendant of Abraham and Sarah. Whew. Wow. All along, God's plan has been to bless all the families of the earth. Genesis 12, all along, God's plan has been to bless all the families of the earth. And so in this surprising, amazing, shocking reversal, Hagar's family is welcomed. Roman centurions are welcomed. Tax collectors are welcomed. Adulterous women are welcomed. Pharisees are welcomed. Anyone who repents, which that's just a word that means to turn. Anyone who turns around and starts following Jesus, you are welcomed. You are welcomed. You are like Isaac in God's eyes. Every tongue, tribe, and nation welcomes. Democrats and Republicans welcomes. Gay and straight welcomes. Jew and Gentile welcomes. The Spirit and the bride say, come. Let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who wishes receive life-giving water as a gift. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And notice the geography here. For on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, which Paul has mentioned in Galatians 4, on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, there will be deliverance as the Lord has said. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. The surprising, upside-down kingdom of God. You may not know this, but I'm a straight white male. True story. You can laugh at that, it's fine. This means that in the United States, I do enjoy privilege, right? And I think one of the ways in which God has been at work in my life, one of the great graces that God has provided to me is to put me in places where this is routinely confronted. When I was 2 years old, my family, we moved to India. We lived there for a year. We have that picture? There we go. See if you can spot me in that picture. I grew up in Salinas, California, which is a city that is deeply divided along racial, ethnic, cultural lines. In college, I was a part of an intervarsity multi-ethnic fellowship where racial reconciliation was a major conversation that we were having. During that time, I spent a summer in Chicago, inner city Chicago, learning about God's heart for racial justice. Later, I married my wife, Amy, who is Latina. We've lived most of our married life intentionally in under-resourced neighborhoods in Boston and Oakland. And then here in Dave, it's been harder to find that kind of neighborhood. But we do kind of feel like that it's our sort of reason for existence. I don't know, our mission, our calling, you might say, to poke holes in the Davis bubble. And I don't share any of this to be, you know, self-aggrandizing or to say, look at us, because I know we're not perfect, and I feel like I fail a lot in this. And constantly feel like, no, we could be doing more, I could be doing more. But I do share this just to say that my understanding of the gospel and what Jesus does for us is not, it's not just about sort of propping up certain American values. It's about turning the world upside down. It's, again, it's about the surprising family of God. It's about the lines that we draw, the categories that we create being upended and upset and transformed. And so all those things that I shared, again, are not like, look at us, we're so awesome. It's just this attempt to live into the great reversal of the kingdom of God. To follow Jesus the best that we can into this great reversal of the kingdom of God. The gospel is an invitation to join the surprising family of God. Now, I just want to spend a moment here today as we wrap up chapter 4 and as we get ready for the last part of the letter in the next couple of weeks, talking about what I think are the two dimensions of the gospel. The two dimensions of the gospel. And this might be a little cheesy, but we're just going to go with it. So I want you to take a look at the cross over here, because I think the cross is this beautiful physical representation of these two dimensions of the gospel. The first is the personal or the vertical. Our relationship with God. All right, we must recognize as individuals our need for this good news. Paul says in another letter, there's no righteous person, not even one. There's no one who understands. There's no one who looks for God. They've all turned away. They have all become worthless together. There's no one who shows kindness. There is not even one. The great reversal of the kingdom of God is good news to me, is good news to us personally, individually, because it is the good news that you, despite whatever you have done, despite whatever I have done, whatever sins I have committed, whatever ways in which I have contributed to the breakdown of God's shalom, I am welcomed back. That God says, you are like Isaac to me. Come. Come. Join my family. There's a personal dimension. There's a other dimension, though, and it's the communal dimension, and this is the horizontal part. Our relationship with each other. The great reversal of the kingdom is good news for us because, again, it inverts the way that we view the world. It messes with our categories. It erases the lines that we draw. It tears down the walls of hostility between us. And so, yes, there is this personal response, repentance, and commitment to follow Jesus, but there is also this communal reality. The gospel is a relational experience that transforms not just me by myself, but us together. All along in Galatians, Paul's statements in relation to the law were not about performing the commandments. They were about family and how one became a true and fully included member of God's household. There's a personal dimension, but there's also a communal dimension. And over the last couple of weeks, we've been inviting you, challenging you, encouraging you to jump into a neighborhood community this fall. Now is as good a time as any as we begin a new academic year. Neighborhood communities are vital for this very reason, because the gospel is personal, but it is also communal. You must do this with other people. And here's the thing. You will not like everyone in your neighborhood community. You will not be like everyone in your neighborhood community. And you will not think like everyone in your neighborhood community. And this, my friends, is very good news for us. Because we need each other. We need each other. The gospel is personal, but it is also communal. It is in these smaller communities where we live out the kingdom of God, where the surprising family that God graciously provides for us becomes tangible and real. It's in neighborhood communities that we are shaped and formed, that Christ is formed in us. So again, one more time, go for it, participate, get involved, check out a neighborhood community, don't miss out on the surprising family of God. Now, as the band comes back, we're gonna prepare to take communion together. We do this every Sunday at the ends of our gatherings. We gather around the table. We sing a couple of songs. We also pray for each other. If you would like to pray with someone this morning, I'll be over there and Trevor will be on this side of the theater. We'd love to pray with you. As we come to the table today, I want us to kind of sit with the image of the cross, right? This intersection of the personal and the communal, the dimensions of the gospel, what Jesus has done for us on the cross. And so this morning, there may be a personal aspect of this. Is there some sin you need to confess? Is there some way in which you need to repent, turn from something else so you can turn and face Jesus and the family that he offers you? Is there a personal dimension for you this morning, or is it more on that communal side? Remembering that you are a part of this surprising family of God. You know, part of the idea of communion, right? Commune. Is that we do this together. It's around the table where we live out and embody the surprising family that God is creating. Consequently, right, because of what Jesus has done on our behalf, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people and also members of his household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit, the surprising family of God. I'm gonna pray, and then when you are ready, you can come to the table and take communion with us this morning. Father, Son, and Spirit, again, we are deeply grateful, God, for who you are and what you have done on our behalf. The lengths that you have gone through in sending Jesus to live among us, to teach us, to show us what life in your kingdom looks like, ultimately to give his life in our place on that cross. Erasing the distance between us, so that we can live in right relationship with you and with each other. God, we are so grateful for who you are and what you have done for us. For the freedom that we have in your son, Jesus. As we said earlier, would you teach us what it looks like to live into that freedom? To be a community that shows other people what it looks like to live in the freedom that we have because of what Jesus has done on our behalf. We pray this now in his name. Amen.